now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it, and welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Live and local, on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley. Offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other century matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings and welcome to the program. I want to start a new study over the Beatitudes. But to do that, I need to set this thing up proper and talk just briefly about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what we commonly refer to and know as the Sermon on the Mount. The introduction to that sermon, the first, 12 verses? Yes. Those are the Beatitudes. Beati, it's Latin, blessed. But this Sermon on the Mount, it is a sermon exclusively for God's kingdom people, for citizens of the kingdom. If we would understand the Beatitudes and properly apply them, we need to understand first and foremost that this sermon is not for everybody. Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. The crowds stayed in the valley. The crowds that he sees there in verse 1, they stay in the valley. He goes up on the mountain and disciples come to him. Now, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, here's the prerequisites. Here's Jesus's kingdom manifesto, if you will. But in fact, the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's biography. That's how Thomas Wright talks about it. It is the greatest single statement of the Lord's moral and spiritual teaching, and it is a sermon that still haunts men. To do it justice, you need to spend some time on it. Maybe once I get done with the Beatitudes, I'll camp in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know. I haven't decided yet. But I do know this. Every syllable that he had already written down in deeds is translated, his life is translated into language in this Sermon on the Mount. And the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount is on the heart. Righteousness from the inside out. The law of Moses, it was not a cold, heartless law. The law became that because the Jews had so twisted it, and they'd missed the importance on the heart. God hadn't, the people had. And in fact, it was all the more accentuated by the hypocrisy of the leaders. The Jewish leaders lived one way, and they taught another. Well, Christianity is a lifestyle. It is a countercultural lifestyle. We live different than the culture around us. And people in the kingdom, citizens, need to understand that. We're not chasing after what the world chases after. Jesus says, you want something to chase after? Seek the kingdom. Seek his righteousness. And everything else is going to fall into place. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's one of the Beatitudes. That's where you're going to find satisfaction. Everything else in this world isn't going to satisfy. So, just briefly, a bit about the setting. Jesus, his ministry began in Galilee. Chapter 4, verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. He's teaching, he's preaching. And what do you think this sermon is? It's teaching and preaching. What is he teaching? What is he preaching? He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What do you think this sermon is all about? To isolate the Sermon on the Mount from its given context, where Jesus is going out preaching the kingdom, is to do a disservice and an injustice to this text. Jesus is discoursing here about the kingdom. He goes up on an elevated place, a pulpit, if you will. That's the mountainside. And he is communicating this sermon, and it's recorded for us by Matthew in words that he is writing to ensure that the message gets across. The kingdom is not what you think. Disciples from all over have come out. Great crowds, verse 5, from Galilee, the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. These are all, they all make up the crowds, but in the midst of the crowds are disciples. Disciples from all over. These are the ones who leave the crowds in the valley and they go up to have a mountaintop experience with Jesus. You ready to go up the mountain? You ready to go up there and hear what the Master has to say? He went up on the mountainside. Same place as Transfiguration, which you see a little later on in Matthew. Same place as the Great Commission. There's no immediate connection to the text, but perhaps, maybe just maybe, these are, it's the exact same place. He goes up on the mountainside. He sits down. All of this has meaning. You know, generally when we teach, we stand up. When I teach, I stand up. That's culturally, traditionally, the position of a teacher is to stand. Jewish tradition was to sit and teach. In the synagogue, the teacher, the rabbi, would sit and teach. The significance is that Jesus is taking the official capacity of a rabbi. This is the custom. To sit, it was a position of respect. It was a position of authority. Check out a few passages. Matthew, just stay in Matthew, chapter 13, verse 2, chapter 15, verse 29, chapter 24, verse 3, chapter 26, verse 55. All these about sitting down. It had significance to the Jewish mind. And when they read that Jesus sat down, Matthew's gospel, written primarily to a Jewish audience, the connection is immediately made. We, in the 21st century, maybe don't make the connection immediately. We have to dig back into the culture and the customs of the time. They would have got it immediately. This is the position of respect, position of authority. It's interesting. You go back, you look at Luke 4, verse 20. He stands up to read, but he sits down to give the interpretation, to teach. Again, it's the position in Jewish culture of respect, authority, and it's the position of the rabbi, the teacher. He opened his mouth, verse 2. It's more than just, Jesus said. If it's preceding what somebody said, it's used to introduce an important utterance. That's what that phrase, he opened his mouth, is communicating. This is something important. This is something significant. It's communicating that one is speaking here courageously. He opened his mouth. Really doesn't matter if you react negatively, because it's communicating also that there's no reservation as he reveals truth. Very significant. He opened his mouth and he began to teach, or he taught them, as my English Standard Version says. This is an imperfect tense verb. Not the aorist, both of which are past tense. Tenses, aorist and imperfect. The aorist was the past tense in terms of snapshot event in the past. A specific event, a specific moment in time. The imperfect had to do with an indefinite period. Not a snapshot, but something maybe even ongoing. In this case, he taught them. This was something that he habitually did. Maybe the idea of regularity in this sermon. Maybe this is a keynote that he addressed, that he used to address crowds on multiple occasions. Luke even shows us there are bits of the sermon, it's not an exact copy, but bits of the sermon which show up in a different context, in a different time, in a different audience, in a different place. Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. So some of the ideas, they're connected, but it is an altogether different sermon for an altogether different audience, for a different context. Nevertheless, this was happening regularly. We see that, don't we? He was teaching. He was proclaiming, going about through all these different places. It was his habitual practice wherever he went to preach. But he began to teach them. Who? Stay in context. Verse 1. It's disciples who leave the crowds behind and go up to have a mountaintop experience with Jesus. The disciples who came to him. Again, it's a message for disciples. Those who desire to live in the kingdom. And truly, it's for no one else. If you are not a disciple of Christ, this sermon doesn't make sense. He gets it all wrong from the very first. Of course, it doesn't make sense because you're not spiritually attuned to the voice from heaven. These are heavenly truths communicated by the voice of the one sent from heaven. And even to disciples, though, these are hard pills to swallow. The sermon is designed, it's so designed, that only the ear tuned to the frequency of the kingdom will be able to hear and understand just what Jesus is asking for and then put it into practice. It's one thing to hear, but it's another thing to hear and to understand, but it's an entirely different animal to hear, understand, and to put that thing into practice, to do it. Those are things we have to understand as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, even and especially the Beatitudes. Jesus, with this introduction, it's one of the most profound sermon introductions ever because it's delivered by the Prince of Preachers. We need to dispense with this nomenclature that Brother So-and-so is the Prince of Preachers, or Brother So-and-so in our brotherhood is the Prince of Preachers. No, there's only one Prince of Preachers. That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. But he begins his sermon with the character of the Christian. It's important to determine the identity of the people before you get to the action of the people. That's what the introduction here, the Beatitudes, have to do. This is the composition of the citizens of the kingdom, the character of the citizens of the kingdom. This is what it looks like to be a member of those who follow Jesus and have him ruling and reigning in their lives. 5 points briefly about the Beatitudes. Number one, the Beatitudes, and by the way, to give credit where credit is due, these 5 points have been adapted from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes describe the behavior and attitudes of all Christians. Make no mistake. Every Christian is to have these characteristics, these attitudes in them on an individual basis. Jesus is not legislating characteristics of super Christians, super disciples. The Beatitudes are a description of every Christian. Every single Christian needs these qualities. It's not just, you know, I'm better at mourning than you are, and you're better at being poor in spirit than I am, so no, this, and these are connected, they're interrelated. We'll deal with that in just a moment, but every single Christian needs these qualities. It's unfortunate, it's tragic, but the Roman Catholic Church has really messed this up. They've divided the religious rarities from the parish laity. That is to say, they have their system of hierarchy, where you've got the elites, the priests, the bishops, the pope. They sit above the laymen, the people of the parish. They, in fact, even lord it over the people. But Jesus does not make any distinction between ordinary Christians and extraordinary Christians. Every Christian is to be extraordinary. We're all meant to exemplify every quality contained in the Beatitudes. We're all meant to conform to its pattern, to rise to meet the standard. And that flows nicely into the second point, that all Christians are to demonstrate every quality listed. Not a buff. This isn't a buffet line that you get to pick your way through and say, "Oh, you know, I want some of the roast beef, but I don't want any of the fried chicken." Ooh, mashed potatoes? Don't mind if I do. But macaroni and cheese, it looks kind of stale or whatever. I don't know. You don't get to pick. This isn't a buffet line. You get to pick and choose. This is a concise delineation of what New Testament Christianity is all about. What kingdom living is to truly look like. So not only are these meant for all Christians, but all Christians are to exemplify all of the qualities. Not spiritual gifts, which you exercise in one capacity or another, but they're to be displayed and demonstrated by all Christians. Every Christian is to have these characteristics. By nature, the design of the Beatitudes is such that if we are truly allowing one quality to work on us, the others will naturally show themselves. They're connected. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, one cannot be poor in spirit without mourning over that fact. Likewise, one cannot mourn without that causing us to hunger and thirst for more righteousness. They're connected. They flow, and so on. They're links in a golden chain of Christian character. Third, the Beatitudes are by nature contrary to the norm of earthly life. That is to say, these qualities go against every natural tendency within a human. It's not normal. Not normal to mourn in the world. Especially in a world which pushes pleasures, which pushes depression pills. Happy pills, right? We want to make sure you never experience a moment where you are down in the dumps. Mourning, that's a thing of the past. It's certainly not a blessing, something to be congratulated to mourn. And so immediately you see that the contrary nature of these, they're countercultural. In addition, people who appear to be naturally poor in spirit, to be naturally meek, do not necessarily portray the kind of poverty of spirit or the kind of meekness that is herein described. People, they really don't demonstrate these qualities naturally. They are difficult things to attain. They're lofty, to which we've been called, and no one achieves to these standards naturally. You see, we have to become these things. You become them. I become poor in spirit, etc. They are dispositions formed within us by the grace of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit of God within us. And so no one can naturally come by these qualities, especially if they're outside the body of Christ. At least those of us who are within the body of Christ have a leg up in this. But if you're outside the body of Christ, it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't. And so we must be careful not to confuse something that may be a temperament with these spiritual characteristics. We can't jump to a conclusion about a person spiritually based on a temperament. Spiritually, this is determined on the basis of how much like Christ we are. And the Beatitudes are standards by which we measure our Christ-likeness. Fourth, the Beatitudes feature the essential and utter differences between Christians and non-Christians. I just talked about that briefly just a moment ago. Too much of the world has come into the church. The church has become too worldly. The Beatitudes stand forth in bold relief, teaching what it looks like to live like Christ, shedding light on the paths of righteousness in which the church is to walk. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is diametrically opposed to the world, it invariably attracts the world. The less we are like the church and the more we are like the world, the less we have to offer the world. But when the church looks nothing like the world, we have everything to offer the world. When the church becomes like the world, well, we have nothing to offer the world. And when we are nothing like the world, though they hate it, the world will hear the message we proclaim. And so it should not be our ambition to look like everyone else. Instead, our goal should be to be as much like Christ as possible. And consequently, the more we are like Christ, the less we are like the non-Christian. Don't get me wrong, Christ was a friend of sinners. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, well, just like what John says over in 1 John, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. The Beatitudes stand in stark contrast to what the world says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Wealth? Fame? Material possession? Status? Popularity? What, Jesus? What? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right standing, right relationship with God. Nothing else matters except for this. Finally, the Beatitudes explain how the Christian and non-Christian are of entirely different realms. The first Beatitude shows us this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The non-Christian is entirely focused on what he can get out of this life, since this is the only world he either knows or cares about. The Christian, the kingdom citizen, is entirely focused on the kingdom of Christ, knowing that this life is but a gateway into the eternal bliss and life that awaits following this life. We walk in totally different worlds. Jesus himself has said, John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." We are in this world, but we are not of this world. Neither is the kingdom. We are of the world that is not seen. We are ruled by the King of Kings. The non-Christian is ruled by himself. He's ruled by his fleshly appetites. He's ruled by Satan himself. Or at least the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Take your pick. The entire world is their primary focus and their existence is for it. You know this. You know this. The Christian, ruled by Christ, well, he belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Are you ready for this? Are you truly ready to hear the voice of the Master? Because what he is about to say, if you hear it, if you understand it, and if you listen with a heart for obedience, you are never going to be the same. Are you ready for this? Sponsor this half hour is Sunset International Bible Institute, my alma mater, which is located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere around. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Can we receive miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today? Boy, that's a good question. Jesus promised his disciples he would send the Spirit. And the Spirit shows up mightily in Acts chapter 2 and empowers them, enables them to speak in languages that they had not previously known, but they were intelligible. They were clearly understood. And in fact, we are given a list of those languages which they were speaking: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. Okay, so that's a demonstration of the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, what it looks like. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Now, let me be clear that every Christian who's been taught the gospel, has decided to follow Jesus, has been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, they have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 verse 38 says that. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And he does marvelous things in the life of the Christian. Namely, produces the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. But this empowering, this miraculous manifestation is different altogether. And so for more on this, in Acts chapter 8, we get a glimpse of when people were obedient to the gospel, people were being baptized at the preaching of Philip in Samaria, verse 12 and 13. Even Simon, a magician, who has some heart issues, as we find out later on, even he himself is baptized. And so these people, obviously, based on Acts 2:38, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there comes this incident where these miracles are being performed by Philip, but nobody else has those miraculous abilities. And so the apostles, Peter and John, are called down from Jerusalem, verse 14, to come down that they might receive, the people who've been converted might receive the Holy Spirit. Not the indwelling, but the empowering, the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit. And how does that come about on somebody? What do you have to do? Well, you have to have an apostle present, so that they might, verse 17, lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. The miraculous abilities come by the laying on of apostolic hands. Philip wasn't an apostle. He couldn't pass that on. He's one of the seven selected in chapter six, for special service. Deacon, maybe? But he didn't have the ability to pass that on. So only the apostles could pass that on through the laying on of their hands. Now, as to the cessation of these miraculous gifts, the apostles, they received, it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that empowered them with the ability to do miraculous deeds. They laid their hands on select people in the first century, select disciples, to empower them with the miraculous abilities. The second generation, those upon whom hands were laid, they couldn't pass that gift along. Philip shows us that. They had to call an apostle in to do that, Peter and John in that case. So, when the last of the 12 apostles died, there was no one left who could lay hands on another person to impart the Spirit's gift, right? And when the last disciple upon whom the hands of an apostle had been laid, when that last disciple died, that miraculous ability, those miraculous abilities, ceased to be exhibited among Christians. Why? Don't need them anymore. That which is perfect, the more profound, the better thing has come. That's all the time I have for today's episode. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life in the Pulpit Facebook page. Like us on Facebook. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Search YouTube for the Life in the Pulpit channel, where I put new videos up on a daily basis, new one coming up today. Also, be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org, for other sermon audio and resources to help you in your spiritual walk. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. You'll never be further away than a click for an episode of the podcast. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.